Good to see you all. We are in Romans chapter 16. We're going to be looking at verses 3 through 5. So if you'll turn in your Bibles there, hear now the word of God. Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who risked their own necks for my life, to whom not only I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles. Likewise, greet the church that is in their house. Greet my beloved Epaphras, who is the first fruits of Achaia to Christ. Thus far, the reading of God's word. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do pray that by your word and spirit, you would minister to our hearts. Help us to be wise. Help us, Father, to be good. Help us to be faithful. And we do pray, Father, that you would minister to our hearts that we might be a blessing to you and to others. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't think it was a particularly good movie because I don't remember anything about it other than this one scene. There was an army of highly trained, top-notch, invincible soldiers, and they were being transported to this field where they were going to do battle, and they would inevitably win this battle. You guys, I remember thinking that, boy, when these guys show up, they are going to really win this battle. I mean, they just looked perfect, and they were in the back of this, like, kind of oil, those silver gas oil tanker trucks, maybe so they couldn't tell they were coming. They thought they were just going to be, trucks showing up. But they were going to show up, they were going to open the back, and they were going to do what they were trained to do. And I remember the scene because it was cold and it was snowing, almost like a blizzard, a storm. And the drivers of the truck, of many trucks, failed to notice that they were driving over ice. Matter of fact, it was not just ice, it was like a frozen over lake. And as they're driving and all the trucks are on the frozen over lake, it starts to crack, and every last single truck ends up at the bottom of the lake, and the soldiers who were so well trained and who knew their stuff all ended up dying at the bottom of the lake. That's all I really remember about the movie. But I probably saw that, I'm not kidding, 30 years ago. And that scene kind of stuck with me. Now, keep that in the back of your mind. We are coming to the conclusion of what many, if not most, theologians consider to be the Apostle Paul's magnum opus, like his greatest work. And we recognize that all of the scripture is the word of God, but Romans is thorough. It's a thorough treatment of theology. It's almost like Paul's systematic theology. It's almost like everything is in Romans. It deals with sin, apologetics, faith, works, justification, end times, sanctification, ecclesiology, and more. It just deals with everything. But other than a few verses, just verses 17 through 20, which is going to talk about divisiveness in the church, the entire 16th chapter is all about greeting people. Greeting. These little, what we might call social pleasantries, they can be the thin ice on which our heavy theological trucks crumble. We don't realize how important these little things can be. A little thank you note. Maybe some of you don't believe in saying happy birthday, but a little birthday greeting, a caring word, a warm smile, a tap on the shoulder, remembering and bringing up a trial or a concern that somebody shared with you at some point, a simple head nod, a simple acknowledgement that I know you're here, and I'm glad to see that you're here. Those little things can make all the difference in the world. almost this entire chapter is dedicated to greeting people. Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus. Now, I think it would do us well to recognize that the greeting that the Apostle Paul speaks of here is not exactly the kind of greeting that we generally engage in when we run into somebody. We might say something like, how are you, right? Hey, how you doing? What's up? We don't expect much of an answer, right? When somebody says, how are you doing? I was in the grocery store not too long ago, and the checker was like, how you doing? And I actually just thought I'd test her on that and explain my whole week to her, and she just was really not all that terribly interested. I mean, there's a certain context where when you say, how are you doing, or hello, or what's going on, there's a certain context in which you're really not looking for some big, long conversation. We have to be honest, right? I mean, if you get out of your car at work, and you're going to run into 10 people between your parking spot and the office, it really doesn't make sense for you to have 10 in-depth conversations on your way to your desk. And we all realize that. But the Apostle Paul, when he talks about greeting one another, he's bringing up something a little different than that normal, pleasant exercise of looking at each other and saying, hey, how you doing? This greeting that he's writing about, it really expresses, or probably more accurately, it flows from a solidarity, a unity that we have with each other that's rich and deep. We're talking about eternal brothers and sisters in Christ. Paul says co-laborers. Greet the co-laborers. Last week we had a co-laborer come here and preach, Pastor Pan from China at our church. Now, he and I met earlier this year at a Chinese seminary. And I don't know if it was really made clear, but Pastor Pan has a massive influence in China. I know we said his church only had a couple hundred people, but it goes way beyond that influence. That influence that he has, though vast, is at the same time a bit of a public secret. The influence that he has is not altogether something that the authorities view as legal. He's constantly bucking against poverty, law enforcement, cults, false churches, atheistic Marxism. There's a heavy-handedness now there that wasn't there even when I went a dozen years ago. It's there now. Those people who are conversant with this brother's ministry have told me that one day they'll be writing about him in the history books. I mention all of that because how odd would it be for when I would see him to offer a shallow, hey, how you doing? When I saw him, and because we got together for dinner before church, and we ran into, we saw him in the restaurant, there was like a warmth, He saw me and a big smile, and he came and hugged me, and I mean, you're like, I am... thrilled to see you. I am so glad you're here. And he was kind of glad to see me too. And we were glad to see each other. It was the kind of greeting I think the Apostle Paul's talking about. There's a war that we're engaged in. We're together warriors in this. And I'm encouraged by you, and I hope you're encouraged by me. And I'm glad you're here. I hope every one of you feels that way when you walk in here. That we are all co-laborers in Christ. And it's like we're in this army together. The apostle specifically names Priscilla and Aquila. Now, they were a married couple. They were Jewish converts. They were, like Paul, tent makers. They had been earlier commanded by the Emperor Claudius to leave Rome because there was all sorts of problems with the Jews in Rome. But they had now returned to Rome, and they had spent a lot of time with the apostle, and they had distinguished themselves as knowledgeable in the faith. They had good theology. Now, how do we know that? Because they were knowledgeable enough to correct the eloquent and competent, according to the scriptures, Apollos in his Christian teaching. In the four of the six times that Priscilla, sometimes it'll be Prissa, but that's just short for Priscilla. In the four of the six times that are mentioned, Priscilla is mentioned first. Now, many scholars, and you need to understand that in the Greek language, the order of the sentence doesn't always, doesn't flow the way it does in English. Oftentimes, the very first word in a sentence will be there because of the emphatic nature the writer wants you to take notice of, the word first. So a lot of people think that Priscilla's name is mentioned first because she might have been the more skillful theologically between her and her husband. We don't know that for sure. But also, this has opened the door for those who advocate women elders and pastors. Now, I haven't been in the pulpit here for a few weeks, so I figured since I'm here, I might as well cause trouble. And because this is often used for that, I'd just like to say a couple things along those lines. First of all, I think that teachers of the word must be open to correction of their theology by women. I think that if a woman comes to me and has her Bible open and has a question about whether or not what I said was accurate, I should not dismiss her because she's a woman. Amen. I couldn't tell. Was that a woman or a man? As good of a teacher as Apollos must have been, we read in Acts 18:26, "So he began to speak boldly in the synagogue. When Aquila and Priscilla heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately." Interestingly enough, I didn't mention this in the notes. I had it in the notes and I took it out because I don't need to be more controversial than I already am, but this is one of the two times that Aquila is actually mentioned first, but do with that what you will. Nonetheless, Priscilla is included as one who took Apollos aside for instruction. He was competent, he was eloquent, but he hadn't been fully instructed, and they had spent a great deal of time with the Apostle Paul, so they take him aside and have this conversation. So, as already mentioned, I think it is appropriate for a woman to address theological error. We don't have any elders in our church who are women. But I have to say that if I, and this is not just me throwing out some, compliment for no reason. If I were of the persuasion that women should be elders, there are a lot of women in our church who I think would make great elders. It's not as if, there's some inherent problem. I mean, I in terms of the makeup of the thinking of the woman or something like that, this is something that God had ordained. This is something that God has revealed in the text. All that to say, if a woman approaches a teacher with her Bible open to talk about whether or not what you've said is accurate, you should be ready to listen. Keeping in mind here, though, this is done privately. I mean, the text goes out of the way to say they took him aside privately. This wasn't like a public rebuke. This was not some official office where that is being addressed. They took him aside and had this discussion. There's nothing wrong with that. It's very, what we might call, informal. Now, what is not said here, and I mention this because oftentimes this will be used as a springboard for women pastors and elders. What is not said here is that Priscilla had the office of pastor or elder. It's simply not in the text, and you can't extrapolate that from the text. There's nothing about that in this passage or any other passage where we see women extolled in terms of their unique ministerial contributions to the faith. As I said, even in the account of her correcting Apollos, it's done privately. They took him aside. Now, let me just say, I'm not going to go too far in this because I don't want to depart from the text, as far as the point Paul's making here at the end of his epistle to the church at Rome. But the roles of pastor, elder, and deacon in the Bible are gender specific to men. Now again, time restricts a full treatment of the subject. Suffice it to say that both implicitly and explicitly, this is what we find in Scripture. Implicitly, briefly put, we see in the Old Testament that the 12 tribes were after the 12 sons, even though Jacob had daughters. Now you might say, well, that was the Old Testament, and that's the Old Covenant. But in the New Testament, the apostles, the elders, the pastors were all men. So we see that implicitly. We're kind of going, well, they're all, you know, the 12 tribes were all men, the 12 apostles were all men, all the elders were men, all the pastors were men, everyone we read of. So by implication, we infer. The inference is men are to hold those offices. But it's not merely implicit, it's also explicit. And by that, it's actually firmly stated. You don't have to infer, it's actually said. The apostle teaches in 1 Timothy 3:2 that the elder is to be the husband of one wife. He does not use gender-neutral terms. Now, you might hear oftentimes in the Bible, you'll see the word man, and then when you look it up in the Greek, it'll be the word anthropos, which is a gender-neutral term, just speaking of a person. But that's not the case here. These are actually gender-specific terms. He is to be the man of one woman. That is true not only of the elders, but of the deacons as well. You're also going to hear the argument against this teaching along the lines of women's roles in the first century, in terms of the Roman Empire, in terms of the way they were viewed, how they were uneducated, and they were considered inferior and often owned by men, and these types of things, and that all may be true. Maybe it was just visiting a relative, and there was a pool, like a community pool, and I was sitting there reading a book, and there were some women talking, and they were talking about some church they go to in another state, and they hired a woman pastor, and the argument that was made, and as I was listening, because I was in the very next seat, was that, well, I think it's okay, because back in those days, women were uneducated, but now they're educated. Now, I did everything I could. I was reading a Christian book, and I would hold it up like so they'd know that I was a Christian, and they might want me to have a conversation, and I didn't parachute into their conversation uninvited. But the first thought that I had was, in Acts 4:13, we read that the apostles were all uneducated in a very technical sense, in a cultural sense. They were uneducated. Secondly, you have to argue that both Paul and Jesus were kowtowing to cultural error when they're saying, well, because our culture won't accept women as elders, we're not going to have women elders. That's a hard argument to make. It's a hard argument to say Paul and Jesus were subjecting themselves to cultural error. One of the reasons it's a hard argument is because Jesus clearly bucked cultural error in almost every way imaginable. I mean, in one encounter alone with a woman at Jacob's well, he bucked every conceivable cultural barrier. She was a woman. She was a woman of ill repute. She was a Samaritan. I mean, he was bucking culture just having that conversation. Not to mention his other interactions with women for which he was very criticized. Finally, the fact that Paul is not subjecting himself to cultural error is brought forth in the very chapter that we're reading where he continually extols the ministry of women and their value. Let me just say, and we'll move on from this, and if you want to ask questions during the question and answer time, feel free. Suffice it to say, to have women elders and pastors is the product of cultural persuasion, taking precedent over biblical exegesis. That's the long and the short of it. Verse 4, who risked their own necks for my life, to whom not only I give thanks, but also the churches of the Gentiles. So Priscilla and Aquila, he's talking of, they put their necks on the line on behalf of the Apostle Paul and his ministry. We don't know exactly what event he's talking about where they risked their own lives for him, but we know that it was significant enough to warrant the gratitude of all the Gentile churches. There was a great gratitude that everybody had and should have had for what they did on behalf of the Apostle Paul and the risk to their own lives. And it was not merely a figure of speech. It wasn't like, well, they risked their necks in some metaphorical sense. They actually risked their lives. The Christian faith was and is a dangerous affair in many cultural contexts. What cultural context is the Christian faith dangerous? Well, I would argue any context that is ruled by men with power and godlessness. That will end up making it dangerous. Maybe not immediately, but down the road. Not just then, but now. We all know brothers and sisters in Christ who risk their very lives to be faithful. The willingness to die was an attribute that we would see in the Bible among the faithful. There are a number of accounts where the Apostle Paul says, you know, they put their lives on the line or they risked their lives. And certainly he risked his life and he lost his life. We see this as a common theme. And, you know, when you're a pastor and you come upon a passage like this in the West, which is where we are, it's almost like a fantasy. Because I'm looking out at all of you, and probably none of you are going to have to deal with risking your lives for your faith. So where do we go with this? Do we just kind of go, well, you know what? It's a good thing we're not back then, or it's a good thing we're not there. But if I were back then, I'd be faithful. I'd do it. Or if I were there, I would be one of the ones. Well, there's a way to test that. The Apostle John challenges us with this thought in 1 John 3:16-18. I think it's an interesting little passage. He writes, "By this we know love, that he's talking about Jesus, laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth." Now, why do I think that's an interesting passage? I think it's interesting because it speaks about laying down our lives, right? Jesus laid down his life for us. I mean, that's why we're here. That's the heart of the message. The heart of the message is that, you know, the Lamb of God takes away the sins of the world by going to a cross and dying for our sins, paying the price. We've prayed about it already. We've sung about it already. I'm talking about it now. When we come to the Lord's Supper, that's going to be the heart of the Lord's Supper, his body broken, his blood shed for the remission of sins. That is what it's all about. But you know what's interesting about this passage? The application that John gives isn't dying. He says he died for us. We should die for one another. Then he begins to apply it. And the application isn't you going someplace and actually physically being put to death. Now, it may include that, but that's not what he's talking about. The application here is helping others. Isn't that odd? He talks about Jesus laying down his life for us. We ought to lay down our lives for others. And then he gives the example. A brother in need, closing our heart, that we should love, not just in word or talk, but indeed in truth. We often think of the passion of Christ. And that word passion is misunderstood. The word really means like suffering. And we ask licentiates who want to be pastors, we ask them, you know, questions, you know, how many imputations are there, and, you know, explain the covenant, how many covenants are they, what do they look like, and this and that. One of the questions that often comes up when you're a candidate to be a pastor is, when did the passion of Christ begin? Because you have the passion of Christ, then you have the exaltation of Christ, right? You have the suffering of Christ, And then you have Christ exalted to the right hand of the Father. These are these two things. And I thought it was really interesting. We were asking he wanted to be a pastor. When did the passion begin? And we generally think about it in terms of the betrayal, right? The Garden of Gethsemane, right? The crown of thorns and the pierced side and the nails. And then obviously the heart of the passion would be the wrath of the Father falling upon the Son instead of falling upon us. But let me tell you something. It was pointed out, and I think rightfully so, that the passion began at the incarnation, when he left glory to come here. The suffering began right away, when he became one of us, when he entered these parts. You see, Jesus didn't merely die for us. I mean, we recognize that's the apex of his ministry. That's the supreme act, right? He didn't just die for his church. You know what else he did? He lived for his church. You know, I got a lot of weddings on my calendar right now. I think I got 5 weddings on my calendar right now. And I talk to these young people, and they come into my study, and we kind of go over the vows. And part of the vows is, you know, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church, and he gave himself up for her. And really, what does that mean? I mean, literally, that word, you don't mind, it means he had himself betrayed on behalf of his bride. Jesus orchestrated his own betrayal, his own sacrifice, his own death. He orchestrated it all on behalf of his bride, that he might present us before himself, blameless, without spot. And so, you know, I'm looking at these young guys, and they're like, well, you don't worry, Pastor Paul. If the bad guy comes in the house, I'll get him. He won't touch my wife and all this stuff, you know. And I'm like, well, that's great. But the question is not, will you merely die for your wife? Not that that's no big deal. The question is, will you live for your wife? We act, I think, in the epitome of self-deception when we think that we will die for our faith if we're not willing to live for our faith. For us to say, I will die for Christ, but I'm not going to live for Christ, I think is an act of self-deception. John is saying, he laid down his life for you. You ought to lay down your life for others, and here's what it looks like. You see a brother in need, take care of the brother in need. You see somebody hurting, in pain, in sorrow, you need to do something about it. It's not just the big deal at the end. It's the whole life. Let us be reminded of Paul's earlier words in Romans 5, 7, and 8. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person would dare even to die, but God shows his love for us that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We'd never risk our necks for the faith if not willing to live for the faith. And I know, I get it, it sounds very dramatic in a culture where faith has become kind of a fashion accessory, and so many churches seem like infomercials promising prosperity and empowerment and what have you. But we're missing the point that the Apostle Paul viewed himself as a debtor to all men. He owed it because of what he had received. Verse 5, likewise, greet the church that is in their house. Greet my beloved Epaphras, who is the first fruits of Achaia to Christ. Now, again, I'm going to go down a little road here. It might seem like a sidetrack. Many of you know that homeschooling has become large enough in the West to be deemed a movement. It's a homeschooling movement. And I think, in my opinion, that for the most part, it's been a good movement based upon kind of, you know, where public schools have gone. And you know, I do appreciate the Christian instructors in that environment trying to hold the fort, you know. But with the homeschooling movement, we began to see another movement. Maybe many of you aren't as aware of, but if you look it up, it's called a movement, and that is the home church movement. How many of you heard of the home church movement? And I've been asked on several occasions what I think of this movement, the idea of churches in homes. Pastor Paul, what do you think of churches in homes? Clearly, we see many examples in the Bible of churches meeting in houses, right? We just read one. But there's many of them meeting in houses. So what do I think of the home church movement? What do I think of churches meeting in houses? By the way, those are two different questions. You know what my answer to that is? It doesn't matter where the church meets. Early churches met in homes because they were available and they were safe. As the church grew, they met in larger locations. It's hard to imagine that the pandemonium that we read of at the church at Corinth, where everybody was speaking in tongues and being corrected, unless somebody had a really big home, it's hard to imagine that was happening in some small home. That was a big town with a lot of people, and they were probably in something other than a home. But what we have to realize is that even though it doesn't matter if you meet in a home or in a tower or in a converted industrial park, the church is defined in terms of what makes the church a church. That's a different question. What makes a church a church? Because when somebody says, we're homeschooling and now we're going to home church, and what I've seen and in the research I've done, it's kind of like, and dad's the pastor, mom's the organist, junior and sister are the deacons. You know, it's kind of like we're just going to create our own church. Now, that's a little bit different. What makes a church a church? You say, hey, we're going to meet in the church, you know, greet those people, the church that meets in their house. What makes a church a church? And I'll tell you something. I'm going to just briefly read this, and it should be a little bit horrifying when we come to realize that the most brilliant theological minds in all of history with Bibles in their hands have defined the church in such a way that much of what is called the church in the West is not a church at all. The gold standard definition for a church over the last 400 or 500 years is found in Article 29 of the Belgic Confession. Now, why was it written back then? It was written in the mid-1500s. We're about to celebrate 500 years since Luther first trick-or-treated. Well, he did knock on the door, right? I mean, Dr. Godfrey is speaking, by the way, Dr. Bob Godfrey, the former president of Westminster Seminary. He's a heavyweight, and he's speaking at Faith Long Beach tonight at 5 o'clock. It'd probably be good to hear what he has to say. He's one of the good ones. Anyway, so you have Luther in 1517, pounding the 95 Theses on the door of the Wittenberg Chapel, and that started the Reformation, right? And I'll use this phrase. I mean, just in a way, all hell broke loose, and it was almost like the church had been freed from the bondages of Rome, right? And then you had this other movement, this thing called the Anabaptist movement, and they were kind of iconoclasts. They were the ones going around, you know, breaking down chapels, and it was almost like the church was, they were a bunch of teenagers on spring break just doing whatever they wanted. And let me tell you, this was one of the things not only that Rome feared, but this was one of the things that Luther feared. He was afraid that if we break away, it's going to be anarchy. And there was anarchy. I mention all that because there had to become this working definition of what made a church a church. Something we could use today because we've got ecclesiological anarchy taking place. The church is under attack. People don't respect the church. You don't have to become a member of the church. It's almost like we don't realize that almost every epistle that we read is written to the church at. The church is under attack. It's become expendable. Article 29 of the Belgic Confession reads, "The true church can be recognized if it has the following marks. The church engages in the pure preaching of the gospel. It makes use of the pure administration of the sacraments as Christ instituted them. It practices church discipline for correcting faults. In short, it governs itself according to the pure word of God, rejecting all things contrary to it, and holding Jesus Christ as the only head. By these marks, one can be assured of recognizing the true church, and no one ought to be separated from it." I know those are challenging words, but we live in an era where we have so many alternatives. I don't need to go to church. I can go to YouTube. I can go on the internet. I can go to the Christian bookstore. You know, let me tell you something that it also should be somewhat horrifying. Like 20 years ago or so, I was asked to be a radio guy. And I'm like, sure, you know, I'll do it, you know. And it was the station manager who thought I'd be a good radio guy. And so I all of a sudden started doing radio. We've been on the radio ever since, but that was live radio. It was almost as if he had given me a doctorate. All of a sudden, I had all this authority. All of a sudden, it was kind of like, you know, I mean, let me tell you something. Many of you have felt the same way about the Bible Answer Man, right? Oh, what does your church believe? Let me check with Hank Hanegraaff. Really? Let me check with Chuck Swindoll. Let me check with some high-profile personality that some company decided was going to be the person. That is not the way it's supposed to work. It shouldn't work that way in terms of how your theology is established, and it shouldn't work that way in terms of the way you sing your songs. And you know, we live in a culture, and I'm going to get really sidetracked here. We live in a culture where some Christian artist writes a song on Monday, records it on Wednesday, and some church is singing it on Sunday. That didn't even happen with Bach. When Bach wrote a song, it had to be evaluated by church councils to see if it was theologically sound enough for the holy event called church. We've just kind of, it's so diminished. We wonder why we're in the sorry state of affairs that we are in. So when we think, oh, nobody should be separated from it, we think, let me tell you, if it was 500 years ago and there was no church, you wouldn't know about the Christian faith. You're not going to turn it on television, right? You're not going to hear it in the airwaves. It's only been in the last 100 years in the information age that we've realized, hey, I can get the information I need. I don't need to gather together with other brothers and sisters in Christ because I can get all the information I need by flipping the switch. And now they have, you know, church on the air, or they have the drive-in church, where you can go drive in your car and have a, you know, and all these kinds of things. That's just not the way it works. And not only that, the New Testament is not unclear that the church is to be ruled by elders and served by deacons. So when somebody says, the church in a house, can it meet in a house? Answer is yes. But if they're going to govern themselves the way the Bible says the church is to be governed, they should have ruling elders, they should have deacons, they should, I think, be associated with other churches, they should not be independent, they should be able to follow the rule of the Jerusalem Council, where in Acts 15, they get together with other leaders of other churches and evaluate things and have that accountability. Finally, Paul mentions Epaenetus, who is the first fruits of the Achaia, first fruits of Achaia, which is probably Asia to Christ. Now, all we know about this guy is found in this verse. And that is that he was the first fruits, or one of the first Christians converts in that area. And why is that of value? And we'll finish with this thought. There is a principle that we need to take to heart found in Scripture that relates to this idea of first fruits. We see it earlier in Romans 11:16. Paul wrote, "If the dough offered as first fruits is holy, so is the whole lump. And if the root is holy, so are the branches." It's this idea that it's got to start right in order to grow right. It's got to start straight in order to grow straight. If the rifle is off 1/16th of an inch at the end of the barrel, it's off many feet from the target. Again, this makes me think of the ministry in China, which in many ways is just getting started. And I remember a dozen years ago when I was there and I got to teach about 30 pastors, and it was a wonderful event. And they asked at the very end, you know, their question to me, when I said, all right, we're all done with the teaching, I actually went through the Westminster Confession with them, and I said, do you guys have any questions? And they were saying, well, what do you think is the most important thing for us as pastors to do? I'm like, wow, that's a pretty heavy question to ask, you know, some lightweight from the West in a room full of pastors who have, I think every last one of them, either before or since there, has been in labor camps for their faith. I mean, they were the guys. But my advice to them, and I hold to it to this day, is you as the leaders of the church in China need to determine, probably by a confession, what you actually believe the Bible teaches. What is the Christian faith? You know, they open the doors in China, and for the Christian faith. And one of the reasons that they distrust us so much is because the richest churches in America sent their people there, and the richest churches in America are the worst churches imaginable. I don't mean to be overly critical, but if you turn on your TV and you start looking at the churches that have 10, 20, 30, 40 million dollar budgets, the theology for the most part is horrible. I mean, we live in a weird, bad time. But they were like, oh, China's open, we're going. These guys were the ones who were going, there's something wrong with that. I don't know if you guys realize this. I mean, Lauren and I didn't find out until we were there. They didn't want us there. They didn't want me there. I thought they wanted me. And I got there and I realized that it was kind of a lot of cajoling on the part of certain people to go, no, he'll be okay. They have a distrust for the West because they may not have the history, but they are smart and they know their Bibles and they're looking at what's being said and they're going, what you're saying the Christian faith is does not comport with what I'm reading. But what they don't have is a systematic theology. They don't have a confession. And the challenge was, you need to figure out what the Bible actually teaches. How critical for the church to be holy, because it will reproduce itself. It's not just, though, the church in China. This also applies to pastors, teachers, anybody who takes responsibility for presenting the gospel of truth to others. We need to be very careful when we open our mouths. You know, when I was a young pastor, my notes were like, you know, half a sheet. Talk about Jesus, talk about the Holy Spirit, tell people to do better or whatever. And as I got older, I realized this is really dangerous business. You know, I should write everything out. I should study this. And now usually on Friday, I send it out to a bunch of people, and they can look at it and go get back to me and go, you know, hey, Pastor Paul, you're kind of going sideways here. I mean, there needs to be this sense where if you're going to open your mouth on behalf of your faith, look at, none of us know everything, right? I mean, who knows everything? Yeah, Jesus knows everything. That's always the right answer, man. You got to play within your game, right? Because you don't know everything doesn't mean you don't say anything. You say the things you know. I mean, it reminds me of one of my favorite stories in the New Testament, right? The blind man that Jesus heals, where, you know, he doesn't know anything, right? He's like, he doesn't even know that Jesus is sinless. Whether he's a sinner or not, I don't know, but I do know this. I love that. I was blind, now I can see. This is what I do know. You don't have to know everything. You need to be willing to share the things you do know. And we need to stay within that. And as you grow older and as you grow wiser, that base gets broader. It's so critical, though, that we hold fast to what is true. And it should be our prayer that the message remain unadulterated, that it's the pure gospel, the pure preaching of the gospel, the pure administration of the sacraments that is presented from Christ Church. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do pray that you would help us to be the kind of people who care about other peoples, that we might greet them, that we might be warm and engaging. We do pray that our lack of willingness to interact with our brothers and sisters in Christ would not be the thin ice on which our good theology crumbles. Help us, Father, to recognize that those small things are the big things, and it is very important. At the same time, we do pray that you would protect the church, that you would watch over your body, that we might be accurate, that we might recognize that as we speak of the things of Christ, the things of God, the scriptures, that we are handling something much bigger than ourselves, something powerful and in some ways very dangerous. So we do pray that you would give our hearts that healthy fear that we might know, Father, the God whom we serve. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.